All right. Well, as you make your way back to your seat, I realize that I may be a new face to many of you, so let me introduce myself. My name is Jared Cook. I serve here at Huddle Bible Church as a student ministry director, and I just want to just say, behind being adopted as a son by God, behind being a husband to my wife, getting to serve and help young people follow Jesus is one of the greatest honors of my life, because those are the people who, as we leave and go and be with the Lord, as we're waiting for Jesus to come back, they're the ones who are going to lead the church and fill our place. So they need caring adults to shepherd them and help them follow Jesus. And it is a great honor that God has called me to do that alongside so many of you parents who are amazing. And a great team of people work together in this. And so I say that title, that position, not as a consolation prize, but as a great, great honor that I get to serve this body in that way. You can open up your Bible to Psalm 110. That's going to be our main text this morning, where we're going to continue our sermon series, Theos, where together we've been looking at different names of God in the Bible to prepare our hearts for the advent of Christ. Many of you don't or may not know that I'm not originally from the great state of Texas, but instead I was born in the state of Arizona. Me and my family lived there until I was 9, and we moved here to Texas. And as I moved from a western coast desert state to the south in Texas, there was a lot to adjust to. Things like humidity. In Arizona, it's hot, don't get me wrong, but it's a different kind of heat. It's dry, and here it's just soggy. Things like putting queso and jalapenos on any dish to make it better, which, praise God, so thankful for that. In Arizona, that just didn't exist. Everything was cheese and green chilies. Y'all instead of you guys, I'm thankful for that as well. I no longer have to say two words. I can say one word, and it's awesome. But the biggest change for me to learn was the titles that were given and are given to one another in Southern culture. Growing up in Arizona, I knew everybody as either Mr. or Mrs. But here in Texas, it's Sir or Ma'am are the titles that are given to people as we interact here. And I learned this in my fourth grade classroom a month after moving to Texas. The class is lining up to leave, and our teacher is giving us the hallway speech where he's saying, hey, when we're in the hallway, this is how we act. We silence our voices, we keep our hands to ourselves, we stay in the line until we get to where we're going. Got it? To which my class, like immediately and sharply, like they've practiced it time and time again, goes, yes, sir. Which was a surprise to me, because that's not how I responded. Remember, the sir thing was a new thing to me. I didn't say, yes, mister. I just said, yup. And with the same amount of quickness that the entire class belts out, yes, sir, as a form of respect to my teacher, that yes, we're going to follow you and your orders in the hallway, they turn to stare at me like, what in the world are you doing? And in that moment, I was so embarrassed, but I quickly learned that through different cultures have different titles for positions of authority. And as we're looking and learning about the different names of God, different titles of God throughout Scripture, we need to ask, are these titles really necessary? Like, why was this such a big deal to my fourth grade class that I didn't call my teacher sir? Is it just a cultural thing? Like, can't we just get rid of titles and relate to one another as equals? Well, if we were to do this, we would miss two really, really valuable and helpful benefits of titles. One, titles communicate identity. They let us know who somebody is. The titles of sir or ma'am communicate something about who that person is. I recently learned this one when my wife Emily and I were on our honeymoon in Mexico just over a year ago. And there was a man who was serving us who surprisingly told us that he's still working on his English, which he spoke really, really well. And so we were surprised by this, but we were even more surprised when he respectfully continued to address me as sir and my wife as lady sir. And my wife, Emily, if you know her, she's super patient, super kind, super graceful. And so she just laughs and it's like no big deal. But I'm like, oh, whatever. Like, don't call my wife that. That's not what that means. But it continues to go on, and so I eventually just kindly tell him, hey, that doesn't mean what you think it means. And I coach him and explain to him that, hey, it's sir and ma'am. And he's like, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. So sorry, I did not mean to do that. And then he continues to address us as sir and man instead of ma'am. But why did I feel the need to correct him? Well, because the title that he was referring to my wife as was communicating something that was inaccurate about her. Because titles communicate identity. Don't believe me? We'll call a doctor or a physician's assistant a nurse and see how fast they correct you. Or kids, really dangerously, call your parents by their first name instead of the title mom or dad and see how that goes for you. Titles, they don't just communicate who somebody is, but also how they should be approached. In other words, titles define relationships. And so they help us understand who somebody is, but also how they should be approached in the context of a relationship. For example, the relationship I have with my dad is very different than the one I have with my doctor. And I approach them very differently because of the relationship between us. And here's the thing, is if there's no title, no definition of relationship, we will fill in the gap with assumptions that may not be true. We can misunderstand who somebody is or how they should be approached. And this is why God, all throughout Scripture, reveals himself to us in the form of names, to show us who he is and how he should be approached. Through the names and titles of God in Bible, God defines the relationship he has towards his creatures and what he expects of them. But we don't get to define this for ourselves. God alone has the authority to determine this. Because God defines who he is and how he should be approached by revealing himself through names and titles in Scripture. And that's why we're spending time this Advent to understand these many different names for God in this sermon series, Theos. Because we don't get to approach God in the ways that we determine or in the ways that we want. He alone has the authority to determine that. And church, he's already revealed it in his word that we get to study today. And so when God reveals himself as Elohim, we respond with awe. Like the name Elohim, the correct response to this, or the supreme or mighty one who created all things, we should respond with awe, jaw dropped and amazed by him. When God reveals himself as Yahweh, we respond with reverence. The correct response to the great I am is worship. With reverence, acknowledging that he is holy, that he depends on nothing and no one for his existence. I am who I am. And today, we're going to focus on the most common title, not name, but title for God in the Old and New Testament that's summarized in the single Hebrew word, Adonai. This word, Adonai, is translated into English as Lord with a capital L. And it's a majestic title that someone has that owns or rules over something. Adonai is the emphasized form of the word Adon. And Adon is singular, which just simply means owner or ruler. But both of these, both the singular and the plural, Adon and Adonai, are translated into English as Lord. But what's unique to Adonai is that it's plural. And because it's plural, it's only ascribed to God. Therefore, Adonai is the emphasized and plural form of Adon. Some commentators translate this word as a plural of majesty, which blows my mind because Adonai is a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, but its plurality points us forward to what's later revealed in the New Testament about God and the Trinity. So one commentator notes on the meaning of Adonai and lordship. He says, the name Adonai signifies ownership or mastership and speaks of the truth that God is the owner of each member of the human family, that he consequently claims the unrestricted obedience of all. And a place where we see this, where we're going to unpack Adonai, lordship, and what this means, and it's both singular and plural form, is in Psalm 110. So if you would open your Bibles to Psalm 110 and stand for the reading of Scripture. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This psalm, Psalm 110, was written by King David, and it's what's called a royal psalm that Israel would sing out loud together. And so it's very poetic, and it's very symbolic with lots of imagery all throughout it. But as we read the psalm, we see praise associated with the title Lord repeatedly. But in this one English word, there are three different Hebrew words that are behind it. And these are Yahweh, the covenant name of God, translated in all capitals, Lord, the great I am. Then we also see Adon, capital L, Lord, a ruler or owner over another, that's singular. But we also see Adonai, the plural form of Lord, an emphasized plural ruler or owner of another, only given to God. And within this psalm, we're going to pay close attention to the usage of these to understand the title Adonai and its God-given context. So let's start with verse 1. If we were to fill in the Hebrew words here for Lord in verse 1, here's how it would literally sound. Yahweh says to my Adon. Like this literally with definitions would be Yahweh speaks to David's ruler. And this Adon is singular, not plural. And so who is this referring to? A single person. David says that this is his ruler. It's my Lord. And so who's this ruler of David's? Well, according to Matthew Henry, throughout Jewish history, this term, David's ruler or Adon, was understood as the Messiah, who would be the offspring that God promised David that would rule as king over God's everlasting kingdom. So in other words, we can look at this and translate it this way. Yahweh says to the Messiah. And what does he say to him? He says, sit. Sit at my right hand, which communicates authority, honor, power. And then he gives a time frame for this. It says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this was an expression that was taken from Eastern conquerors to signify a complete subjection. Like in the world today, when we plant a flag, what this communicates is that this, wherever the flag is now owned, ruled, governed by, subject to what this flag symbolizes. And so Yahweh says to the Messiah, you will be throned in majesty, and all of your enemies will be put beneath your feet in complete subjection. So this tells us a lot about the Messiah, but it doesn't tell us who he is. Who is David's offspring that he himself is calling Lord? Well, the book of Acts clarifies this for us when Peter gives a sermon at Pentecost to Israel. And in here, he's going to use Psalm 110 to reveal the identity of this Lord to Israel. In Acts 2, verses 34 through 36, it says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This Jewish crowd knew and sang this psalm. A people waiting for the Messiah. And Peter says to them, you want to know who it is? It's the guy you just crucified. It's the guy who put you to shame when he resurrected from the dead because there's no body in the tomb. So know for certain today that Jesus is the Messiah whose birth we celebrate at Advent.
and God has made him both Lord and Christ, both ruler and Savior, not only exalted to and seated at the right hand of God, but Savior to all those who accept him as Lord. What Peter makes clear here is this statement, that Jesus is Lord. This title is given to Jesus over 700 times in the New Testament. That the Lord speaks to my Lord is really Yahweh speaks to Jesus. Which, like, wrap your mind around this. The Holy Spirit that inspired David to write this song that not only just reveals Jesus as Lord, but reveals and points to the core of who God is as triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this psalm is a Trinitarian conversation between God the Father and God the Son and eternity past. And in this conversation, what we see is that the Father promises the Son, Jesus, that Jesus is the ruler that would come from David, that Jesus is the one who's exalted to the throne of an everlasting kingdom, that Jesus is the one who will reign until every enemy is beneath his feet, that Jesus is the one who is ruling now in the presence of his enemies, that Jesus is the one who the church will freely offer themselves to, cleaned from the stain of sin by faith, and that Jesus is eternally God. But how do we know that this isn't just a song that's poetic and speaking in hyperbole about Jesus' lordship, and that we're making too much meaning out of this? Because it says in verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. So this is not only a Trinitarian conversation, but it is a Trinitarian covenant. Like, get this, Yahweh, the great I am, the God of covenant, makes a covenant with himself, a promise. It's the Father promising the Son that all of this is going to happen because I said so and I do not change. So we see Yahweh speaking to Adon, Jesus. But where do we see Adonai? Well, in verse 5, the Lord, Adonai, is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Remember, Adonai is the plural use of Lord that's only given to God. And so what does this mean? Well, it means that in the exaltation of Jesus and his lordship, the whole Godhead is wrapped up in this promise. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the right hand of this covenant, carrying it out until it comes to completion. And so now that we understand Adonai in its context of Psalm 110, what does lordship actually look like? Because this is a concept that's not common in our imagination today. Like, we don't live in a feudalistic society anymore. And so what does lordship actually look like? Well, in light of this psalm, Adonai, or Lord, it looks like this: ownership, not partnership. The word your and yours, instead of their and theirs, over and over again, communicate belonging and ownership, not partnership. He owns. Lordship speaks of authority, not just influence. The image of a throne, which is a status of authority. A footstool that every enemy is placed beneath. This isn't just influence that sways and influences, but authority that finalizes. Lordship speaks of sovereignty, not scribe. He will. He will. Isn't suggesting, it's commanding. It's the difference between writing a story and reading a story out loud that's already been written. Lordship writes the story. And so this is what lordship looks like: ownership, authority, and sovereignty. In church, Lord is in our vocabulary. Like, behind Father, it's probably the most common title when we pray to God, Lord. But do we actually have this definition in mind of what it actually means when we use it? I don't know. But I know who did. It was the early church at Rome. For them, referring to Jesus as Lord was not just another way of saying God. Jesus as Lord was a radical, decisive, and incredibly political statement because it was claimed in opposition to something. And it was the Roman imperial cult, or sometimes known as the imperial cult. And it's how Rome held its power and kept its citizens in check, and how it retained possession of a vast empire. Historian Duncan Fishwick defines imperial cult this way: as the direct worship of the emperor by sacrifice and prayer in the context of priesthoods, temples, rites, and festivals. And in all of them, you would take a pinch of incense, throw it on an altar, and say, "Caesar is Lord." And as the empire grew, Caesar worship became the main way that Roman citizens showed loyalty to the empire. And it started when Julius Caesar died, and with each emperor to follow, they would grow what it was and what it incorporated. And what it would incorporate was the religion of the areas that Rome conquered, and fit it within this system as long as Rome had their first loyalty and as long as they still proclaimed that Caesar was Lord. This is the context of Jesus' ministry, which from Rome's eyes starts as a lowly carpenter and some followers. But then comes his death, his resurrection, the church is commissioned, the Holy Spirit comes, and as you read through the book of Acts, what happens? Gentiles are being converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. No longer proclaiming Caesar is Lord, but instead Jesus is Lord. And so how do you get to a point where Christians are being pulled from their homes or thrown into arenas to fight for entertainment with this statement, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar? This statement was political, decisive, and in Rome's view, it was a threat to Rome's stability and its citizens' prosperity. And so anytime that there is something bad that happened, whether that's a famine, whether that's disease, whether that's a loss in battle, the Christians were blamed because they weren't appeasing the gods behind it, worshiping Caesar as Lord, instead Jesus. But as I think about this and as we learn about this, well, why didn't the Christians just play along? Like, we really know that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. And Caesar and all of Rome one day will find out that reality. And so why do they have to take a stand for this? Especially when it could cost them their life. Well, that's because anything short of full surrender to the lordship of Jesus is idolatry. Because Jesus' lordship is fully possessive. It's not like the Roman imperial cult. You can't have two lords or say Jesus is Lord, but then really I'm the one who calls the shots. You can't say Jesus is Lord, but then have something or someone else outside of him that takes the first place of loyalty in your life. There is not room for anything or anyone else if Jesus is Lord. There's not two right hands, so no power or king or individual shares the throne with Jesus. It's possessive, fully. And because it's possessive, it demands a response. To a Lord with all authority, here's the response. You either by his mercy become a subject of his kingdom, or you become an enemy of it. That'll be one day put beneath his feet. This is why Jesus is Lord is not just a cute statement to put on a t-shirt or on your Instagram bio. Because here are some of the responses to this statement, Jesus is Lord, throughout history. King Herod, he heard about the birth of this king, this ruler of David who would reign eternally. The king of the Jews was born, and it was a threat to his own kingship. And so how does he respond? Well, he ordered that all the firstborn children around Bethlehem and within it to be killed. In Matthew 22, Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What do you say about the Christ, about the Messiah?" And they correctly respond, "Well, he's the son of David." But then Jesus quotes Psalm 110 and says, if he's his son, why does he call him Lord? Which stumps them. They don't understand how to answer it. But then you know how the story ends here. It ends with them delivering him to be crucified, claiming blasphemy. We already know Rome killed the Christians who didn't make Caesar Lord. There are only two responses to Jesus' lordship. So what's yours? And church, do not call him Lord unless you are willing to approach him and his throne with surrender. Because if not, you don't understand what that title means. Jesus is Lord. That's not the question. He's the sovereign ruler of everything. That's why Abraham Kuyper says, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. So the question is not, is Jesus Lord? Because that's true reality. Because Yahweh swore by himself and does not change his mind. He is reigning from the throne of heaven right now. And one day, every enemy will be placed beneath his feet. So the question is not, is he Lord? The question is, have you surrendered to his lordship? If he rules everything, then that means there's not a thing about you or in creation that he does not know about or care about. And it means if you are a Christian, that everything in your life, from who you are to what you do, to all of your possessions, to all of your relationships, belongs to him first as a form of worship. Like, I get so passionate about speaking about this because this was my story. I believed in Jesus and confessed him as Lord at a very young age, praise God, but I had no idea what lordship looked like outside of being forgiven of my sin. And I know firsthand the kind of misery that the life of a Christian who knows what Jesus says but doesn't obey it feels like. And so to give you something tangible about what this looks like in our lives today, the way that we communicate this truth to our students is with this phrase, all of life for all of life. All of life for all of life. Like, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus, that in every area of my life, I'm surrendering to him. But not just temporarily, but for the entire duration of my life. For as long as the Lord will give me breath, here's my life. It's yours. All of life for all of life. And so in other words, when God reveals himself as Adonai, as Lord, how do we respond to that? We respond however he says. However he says. Jesus rightly says in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? So the right response to God revealed as Lord is obedience. Lord, whatever you ask of me, my answer is yes. Because you own me, because you have all authority, because you are sovereignly writing my story. So I trust you. Accepting God as Adonai requires complete surrender. This means every area of our lives, of our thoughts, of our actions, of our relationships submitted to him. And all of life surrendered to the lordship of Jesus. In church, that surrender should be marked with joy, not grudgingly. But if we're honest, that's hard. Because we like being Lord. Because in the West, we don't really like this idea of lordship. Instead, we would rather autonomy, freedom, independence. And maybe that's because we've seen or experienced authority abused. And so I don't want us to know just that Jesus is Lord, but that he's a good one. That the blessing of Jesus' lordship first flowed out, not up. That he's not a power-hungry and abusive ruler. He is a good and gracious king who wants a relationship with you, who loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. That when Jesus held all authority and position, he laid it aside to take on flesh and be born as a baby in Bethlehem. And then grows up to suffer for your sin on the cross, then proved his authority as Lord over sin and death and the enemy when he resurrected from the dead. And that's why he's now exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father, which is now a throne that we can approach with faith and in confidence, being covered by the blood of Jesus, who wipes away the sin of all who would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. So we don't like lordship. But we need it. Because there's no greater comfort in life than the truth that God rules as Lord with sovereignty. Because in humility, we could be great at a lot of things, but the one thing we lack is sovereignty. Like, we can have plans, we can have dreams, but we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We lack sovereignty. And I'm reminded of that every time I lose my keys, every time I forget a detail, that I lack sovereignty, and therefore I'm a bad Lord. I'm a bad king. And I need someone greater outside of myself to trust and to surrender my life to who's good. We don't like lordship, but we really hope for it when someone gets sick. We don't like it, but it's peace when we get laid off. We don't get the job that we applied for. We don't like it, but it's hope when life is hard and we get to look forward to eternity where we reign with Christ in the new heavens and new earth. We don't like it, but it's love and grace where I've stumbled and fallen countless times. And I call to mind the truth and trust in that God so loved me, he sent his son for me. And we don't like it, but it's reality. Because there will come a day. There will come a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Because Yahweh says so. Because he promised by himself. And the entire Godhead is at the right hand carrying this promise out today. And so you either believe in and confess Jesus as Lord now, and you receive the free gift of eternal life with God and the forgiveness from your sins, or you confess Jesus as Lord later at the end of days through gnashing of teeth and receive judgment and eternal separation from him. His reality as Lord over all things is not dependent on your opinion. It is true. It's not dependent on your response to him or a matter of opinion, because Yahweh, the eternal God, who promised by himself, who depends on nothing for existence, says so. Jesus is Lord. And church, imagine what it would look like if we lived this out. Like, just look at just this Christmas season, the next 2 weeks. How much peace would surrendering to the lordship of Jesus bring to our anxious hearts? Like, how would the magic of a Christmas season be replaced with joy rooted in an eternal reality? What kind of purpose would it bring to our lives that we long for, living in the one pursuit of being fully abandoned for the glory of King Jesus? When everything will be made new, and when every power, ruler, and enemy who does not confess Jesus as Lord will be made his footstool. And so, church, as we celebrate Christ's first advent and wait for his second, let's live and proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Until that veiled reality is stripped back for the whole of heaven and earth to see. But God is the sovereign Lord of all things, but he also reveals himself as a father, one who we can approach to, covered in grace, and pray to today. So let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, because you have revealed it as such, we approach you as Lord. And today we stand in awe of who you are, that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Jesus, you are seated at the right hand of God the Father until every enemy is made your footstool. And there is not an inch or atom in us or in all of creation that you are not worthy of receiving as your own possession. We see and proclaim, Jesus, that you are Lord. Yet we confess that we often don't live as this is true. We call you Lord, Lord, yet we don't do what you've said. So we not only worship you as Lord, but we cry out to you as Savior. We have not approached you in the way that you've revealed as Lord. So you approached us as a baby born to bear the wrath of your Father towards our sin. So as we approach your table, cover us with your grace so that we would be a people offered freely to you on the day of your power. And Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.